Good morning, everyone. You may like to keep your Bibles open at those two readings on page 1078 and 1156. I'll be referring to both of them as we look at the word today. But let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please open our hearts and minds to understand it better, that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the last in our current sermon series, looking at five things we all struggle with and how our Christian faith helps us to deal and cope with them. Remember, we've looked at fear and sadness and loneliness and guilt, and today, death, which, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, is the last enemy to be destroyed. And over the series, we've seen that being a Christian does not somehow exempt us from such struggles. They are part of the human condition, as we live in a fallen world, a world where sin is present and hurt is a reality. But we've seen too that what our Christian faith does do is to enable us to better persevere through the struggles with the grace and courage, as we know that God is with us in the midst of them. He has not abandoned us, and that these trials will pass, and there is joyful hope beyond them. Indeed, it's often only through the struggles that we come to realize our dependence upon God and turn to him and come to know his saving love. And so it is with this ultimate enemy, death. It is something which we will all have to face. And as we confront death, we can experience all of these other emotions and struggles in waves, or even simultaneously, can't we? Fear, sadness, loneliness, guilt, and even anger against God. And for me, it really would be overwhelming, but for one thing, and that's the good news of the gospel, that God is indeed with us, that those who follow Jesus, for them, death is not the end, but simply it's a transition to heaven and eternal life, where these struggles will be no more. And today's two readings include two of the best known and most loved passages asserting this Christian belief, often quoted at funerals, giving this reassurance and comfort for those who mourn. And for those of you who were here at Ruth Breyer's funeral just on Friday, you would have heard both of these passages. From John 11:25, there's Jesus' bold statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, there's Paul's confident, even mocking assertion, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Now, importantly, the very real comfort in these wonderful verses is not to deny or diminish the reality of the grief we suffer when someone we love dies. It's probably the deepest hurt and sorrow we can experience in this life, isn't it? And that pain is magnified and intensified when death happens in tragic circumstances or sudden and untimely ways. But even after a protracted illness, when death can come as a blessed release, the hurt is real. And we can never be quite fully prepared for the physical loss and the separation. When it happens, it still leaves a big hole in our lives, a numbness and a scarring which never seems quite to heal completely. And for the bereaved, it aches, especially at times which would normally be joyful, things like birthdays and anniversaries, or Christmas, or Father's Day, which we had a couple of weeks ago, or Mother's Day. Or it's just coming home of an evening, or waking up in the morning and feeling that pain of loneliness. See, whether we are Christians or not, that pain and hurt is real, and it hurts like hell. And it's natural and in right and indeed important that we grieve and cry if we want. As we heard in our reading from John 11, Jesus, in the fullness of his humanity, wept at the death of his dear friend Lazarus and at seeing the grief of Mary and the family and the friends. Jesus was deeply moved. It says so twice, verses 33 and 38. And verse 35, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, stark and striking and significant. For it is right and proper that we should grieve, like Jesus. Modern medicine tells us that it is far better we express our emotions rather than bottle them up where they can gnaw away at us and kind of white ant our well-being. Our grieving and tears are a natural consequence and an expression of our love, not a sign of our weakness or a lack of Christian faith. That's important. When Jesus wept, what did his friends say? See how he loved him. That's part of the good news. Jesus, in his full humanity and out of his love for us, lived among us and shared our struggles, both the agonies and the ecstasies of our human experience. And we can trust him to understand our every human need. But of course, through Jesus and God's love and grace, we have even greater blessings still, beyond the struggles, beyond death, to eternal life. Famously summarized in John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the heart of the gospel message, isn't it? And we see it dramatically in today's readings. We see in the Lazarus story both the full humanity of Jesus and his full divinity. It's an amazing demonstration of his power and authority over death, the power of God alone. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead by the power of his word. Lazarus, come out, he says. He came out. Just as God created new life and the world by the power of his word. Let there be light, and there was light. As Jesus twice states the reason for his raising of Lazarus in verse 15, that so that you may believe. And in verse 41, it's for the benefit of the people standing here that they may believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, with power over life and death, and that he is, as he claims in verse 25, the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him will live. Jesus' raising of Lazarus actually foreshadows and in a way prepares his followers for the ultimate evidence of that truth, Jesus' own death and resurrection just a short while later. In both of those miraculous events, there is the fact that the body had been entombed for a few days. There was no possibility of this being a coma or a swoon. The body would have been decomposing, and there was, as Martha said, already a bad odor. Well, then there's things like the grave clothes and the stone across the entrance to the tomb and the key witness of the women. See, lots of little pointers and parallels. But the critical thing is that both events are miraculous. The raising of the dead is an act of divine intervention out of God's love and grace. Only God could do this. And so they clearly demonstrate God's glory. As Jesus said in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? In the raising of Lazarus, Jesus really wanted Mary and Martha and all those present to see in Jesus the glory of God, and so to prepare them for his own resurrection, and so to believe in him as Lord. And so too, it's crucial for us who follow to believe, to be absolutely certain about Jesus' lordship, his power over life and death, and the truth of his resurrection. It's critical. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, 15, if Christ has not been risen, has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You are still in your sins, and we are to be pitied more than all men. That would be dreadful, wouldn't it? But, he then asserts, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now, our understanding and acceptance of the truth of the resurrection is so fundamentally important that Paul spends some time giving evidence for it. In fact, pretty much all of chapter 15. And if you look back at verses 3 to 7 of chapter 15, Paul summarizes two key reasons to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, he says there's a testimony of Scripture, and secondly, the testimony of eyewitnesses. Firstly, Paul says, Christ's death and resurrection were according to the Scriptures. He repeats this twice in verses 3 and 4. And there are plenty of Bible verses which do affirm this. Scriptures like Psalm 16, 8 to 11. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Or scriptures like Isaiah 53, 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. Indeed, the famous assertion, that one from verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory, is an echo from Isaiah 25:8, where Isaiah prophesied that the Lord Almighty would come and, quote, destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. He will swallow up death forever, from Isaiah. And verse 55, that other famous verse, where, O death, is your victory, where, O death, is your sting, is actually a reference to the Old Testament prophet Hosea, who said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? So the resurrection is clearly in accordance with the Scriptures. The second and most compelling piece of evidence offered by Paul for the resurrection of Christ is the accounts of hundreds of eyewitnesses, including himself. In verses 5 to 7 of chapter 15, Paul describes six resurrection appearances to Peter, to the 12, to more than 500, to James, then to all the apostles, and last to Paul himself. Consistent, reliable eyewitness accounts are still today in our legal system the most compelling evidence in proving a case beyond reasonable doubt. And particularly powerful evidence in this case is the extraordinary witness in the transformation of the disciples. Literally overnight, this frightened, fragmented group who were about to give up all they had believed and were to go and flee in despair to Galilee, simple peasants, shepherds and fishermen, had betrayed and denied Jesus, they were suddenly changed, inspired with confidence and a missionary zeal and even eloquence and courage, even in the face of death, to go into all the world and proclaim Jesus' gospel. That great commission given by Jesus to his disciples on the mountain in Galilee after his death and resurrection. Indeed, many of them subsequently were martyred for their faith, but they would not recant on their belief. Such transformation would be inexplicable unless Jesus had indeed appeared to them after his death and they knew his resurrection to be true. So you cannot get such total transformation and personal conviction based on a lie. Perhaps most compelling of all, was the transformation of Paul himself. We read Acts 22 and 26. From being Saul, the zealous persecutor of the first Christians, who actually orchestrated the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, this Saul, who, after his personal encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, was totally transformed at Jesus' command to become Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And that was why he could proclaim with absolute certainty the truth of the resurrection. Direct, personal, eyewitness experience. He had seen the risen Jesus himself. He had been transformed himself, and his faith was unshakable, even through his own subsequent persecution, imprisonment, and eventual execution. And such personal transformation to new life and hope and courage is evident in the lives of countless of millions of people and martyrs ever since and still today. People who encounter and embrace Jesus as Lord of their lives. And so it should be for us. Now, the resurrection may be hard to comprehend from our finite, worldly perspective, but the evidence for it is compelling. If you have any doubts, please be encouraged and challenged to check out the evidence. Jesus said, "Seek and ye will find." And I think it was George Hansen who wrote, "Once you objectively examine the evidence, while the difficulties of belief may be great, the absurdities of unbelief are greater." And that's precisely what Frank Morrison concluded. Frank Morrison, you remember, mate, he wrote the book called Who Moved the Stone, first published in 1930 and still considered to be a classic apologetic on the subject of the resurrection. This Frank Morrison was an investigative journalist and a skeptic of Christianity. He set out to disprove the Christian faith by showing the resurrection of Christ to be a hoax. But as he researched the evidence, possible explanations for the empty tomb, the moving of the stone, and especially the transformation in the attitudes of and the behavior of Mary and the other women, and of Peter and James and Paul, he came to the opposite conclusion, that it could all only be explained by the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and that each had had an encounter with the risen Lord. As a result, Morrison became a Christian and committed his life to Christ. And similarly, this substantial work, The Evidence That Demands a Verdict, was written by a lawyer who was also an agnostic, Josh McDowell. He also set out to prove that Christianity was false, and he did so by applying to the case the tools of his profession, the modern principles of evidentiary law. But, like Frank Morrison, he ended up becoming convinced of the truth of the resurrection, and he also became a Christian. And he wrote that book, in which he spends a whole chapter, over 80 pages, examining and cross-examining the evidence in scholarly detail for the resurrection as being a hoax or historical fact. And again, he looked at the evidence and the reliability of the scriptures and the eyewitness accounts and the simple fact that no one was ever able to produce the body of Christ, or indeed a skeleton in later years. I mean, that was all the Jews or the Romans needed to do to disprove the resurrection, and so to stop this new religion which was threatening their power, and to stop it in its tracks. McDowell concluded that the only possible reason that they couldn't find the body was, of course, that Jesus had indeed risen bodily. The resurrection was and is historical fact. McDowell was so convinced he gave up his law career and he went on and did postgraduate studies in theology, and he devoted the rest of his life to proclaiming the gospel. See, once we examine the evidence, the verdict is incontrovertible. The resurrection is real. And once we know that truth, it is life-transforming and empowering. It inspires our faith and compels a personal commitment. You cannot remain indifferent in the light of it. Now, we're just going to go on and read the Nicene Creed. And every week in our Sunday services, we recite either the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, both of which conclude by affirming that we believe in the resurrection and the consequent hope of eternal life. Both of the creeds say that. Do we just say that week by week? Or do we truly believe it? See, it's vital that we do believe it. As Paul said, our faith, our hope of eternal life, depends upon it. And therefore, so does our capacity to persevere through life's struggles, and so does our witness. But it requires a personal engagement with Jesus and a personal conviction and commitment. Notice Jesus asked Martha personally and directly, "Do you, Martha, believe this?" It's a question we each need to ask and answer for ourselves. And if we, like Martha, can truly answer, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ." If we believe that, know that truth in our hearts, that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the giver of life, then death will lose its sting for us. Yes, we will still struggle with our hard emotions in this life, but if we hold on to this truth, God will not only lead us through them and the valley of the shadow of death, but to eternal life where there is no more pain and suffering. Now, personally, I can testify that I know the difference that this belief made in ministering to my own mom and dad as they faced death. And I see it now time and time again in my current ministry to seniors and their families in our own parish. In the midst of and through the struggles of life, and even as we confront death, God does give us strength, and we can know God's peace, which passes all understanding. At my dad's funeral, and the last time I saw my mum in South Africa before she died a few months later, we sang that lovely old hymn together, "God be with you till we meet again." And we did so with a profound sense of that peace, confident in our belief that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life, and that therefore we will meet again, as Paul says, raised up imperishable when Christ returns in the twinkling of an eye. And I love that expression. Isn't it a great expression? Capturing as it does the sense of immediacy as well as the eager anticipation of something truly wonderful in the twinkling of an eye. It's my fervent prayer that we may all really believe this truth, be transformed in the light of Jesus' resurrection, and so live out our lives and our faith with love and courage and conviction and hope and perseverance and peace. In Jesus' name, Amen.